bearing beneath my shame. Who could carry that kind of weight? It was mine too, till I met you. When I was breathing but not alive, and all my failures I tried to hide. It was my turn till I met you. You call my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your glorious day. You call my name, and I ran out of that grave, out of the darkness into your mercy has saved my soul, and now your freedom is all that I know. The old man knew Jesus when I met you. My sin was heavy, but chains break at the weight of your glory. I needed shelter, I was an orphan. Now you call me a citizen of heaven. When I was broken, you were my healing. Now your love is the air that I'm breathing. I have a future, my eyes are open, 'cause when you call my name, man. I am so excited to worship Jesus together with you guys this morning. You know, that song kind of summarizes what we're doing here. God Almighty, the creator of all things, looked on us in our sin and our brokenness. And instead of being angry, instead of sending his wrath, he had compassion. And in the place of his wrath, he sent his son. His own son to come and be a sacrifice for us. And by his blood, we can have forgiveness. By his stripes, we are healed.
And because of his sacrifice and because of the power that he has overcoming the grave, now that he has called your name, you have moved from death to life. And because of that, we are here to celebrate him, to lift high the name of Jesus together, to praise and to worship him. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to worship Jesus. And last week we taught you a new song, if you were here, called Everything and Nothing Less. And I pray this morning that your heart and your mind would be open to the truth of that song of saying, God, because of all that you have done, I give you everything, holding nothing back. So let's sing that together this morning, surrendering everything to Jesus. Lord, come have your way in us this morning. Help us to surrender everything to you. Teach us to trust you.
Humbly I stand, an offering. My every breath. nothing less. My best, my all. You deserve my every breath, my life, my song.
Sing, I surrender.
Yes, I surrender. I surrender all. Yes, I surrender. I surrender
now death, when he's forcing our wrestle.
Hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. We serve a risen Savior. Amen? Amen. Man, I hope that encourages you in your faith this morning, that we serve the all-powerful, great I Am, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I hope that's encouraging to you, but we don't want to just be encouraged through song this morning. We're going to have our pastor come in a minute and bring a message to us from the Word of God, and we hope that that builds us up and encourages us to follow Christ, but even more than that, we want to be a family that is gathered together to encourage one another in our faith. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So we want you to get a glimpse of that this morning. If you take just a second, turn to those right there around you, speak words of life and encouragement.
As you make your way back to your seat. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see you today. We're so thankful that you're here at Ridgecrest with us to worship our Savior, our risen Savior, the one that reigns forever, Jesus Christ. We are so excited that you're here today. I want to remind everybody just really quickly, in 2018, our theme is God first. Our heart is to live out the verse Matthew 6:33, and then it says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else will be added to us. And so I want to encourage you, as you continue to think of your heart of worship, of walking day in and day out of your life, to put Jesus first in all things. If you're a guest of ours this morning, I want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you. Maybe today's the first time at Ridgecrest, the first time in a long time. Thank you so much for being here. If you, on your way in, you should have received a worship folder. It looks like this. On the very back, again, first time guest, or maybe the first time you've been here in a long time, on the very back of this worship folder, there's something called the guest card. We would love for you to tear that guest card out and fill it out, and you can drop it in the offering baskets in just a moment, but we'd rather you take it out these doors and to the left, or the back doors and to the right, and take it to our welcome center. In our welcome center, we have a gift bag that looks like this. It's just got some different things inside of it, some details about our church, and you can also meet some of our staff and volunteers and hopefully get plugged in to the life of our church. Our heart is to connect and build people, and we want to connect you to what God's doing here at Ridgecrest. So we love for you, if you're a guest of ours today, come see us at our welcome center so we can get to know you and tell you different things about what God's doing here at Ridgecrest. The other welcome this morning I want to do really quickly are those that are joining us through our live stream. So Ridgecrest, will you join me and welcome those this morning? We're so thankful for that technology and the ability we have to reach people all across just really the world through this live stream broadcast. So thank you for joining us. If you have more questions or need info about our church, please look at our website, rbcdothan.org. The last thing today you'll see in your worship folder is we still need help for VBS here at Ridgecrest. So if you're interested, we would love for you to check those details out in your worship folder and talk to Tim Bristow or Jessica Peterson and get signed up to serve during that great week where children will be all over our campus and hearing about the love of God and hearing about Jesus. So a few other details as well in the worship folder of different things. Make sure you look through those things, take note of what God's doing, put it on your calendar, put it on your refrigerator, whatever you need to do to make sure that you're a part of what God is doing here. We're going to continue our time in worship now as we give and our offerings and our tithes. And so if you'll pray with me, we'll continue in worship. Father, thank you for this morning, and we just say hallelujah to you, and we praise you for what you've done for us by sending your son Jesus to give us hope, to give us life, to give us victory. And I pray today that we would walk in that victory, and we would walk daily with our eyes focused on you first above every other thing in this world. Bless us now as we continue to worship you. I pray that you would speak through our pastor, anoint him as we continue to study about the stories of Jesus and continue to think of the parables and things that you laid before us as Jesus walked this earth. And I just pray that you would teach us today and from there strengthen us to be obedient. God, and I pray as well for this time as we give, that you would strengthen us to give cheerfully. And from there, God, use our offerings and our tithes this morning to further your kingdom, to bless and to take the name of Jesus to the world. And so again, bless this time. And we pray that your name is lifted high in all that we do. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 5, and we'll look at that in just a minute. I'm glad you're here today and glad for all of those who are joining us online. Glad to be back with you. You know, most of you know by now, we have the news, and that is that we're going to have a grandson, and we're all excited about that, and we found that news out last Saturday evening, and that's going to be a new trip for me. You know, I grew up with two sisters, and for the last none of your business long time, I have lived with my wife, raised a daughter who's 29, and our dogs have all been females. So this is going to be a new journey for me, and I am so looking forward to that. But I'm glad to be back in this place with you today, and I am enjoying sharing with you these stories of Jesus because they're so profound in what they have to say to us, and there's so much in them. You know, I've taught the parables, various parables over the years, but it wasn't until I got into this series that I began to realize the actual depth of the different stories of Jesus. So I want you to listen carefully. I want to tell you this. It's not an accident that you're here today. Now you say, well, I know that. I intentionally came to church. But I mean in the cosmic scale, God wanted you to be here today. And you came today of your own free will, but God knew you'd be here. And because that's true, if you'll listen, if you'll run your spiritual antenna up, God has something he'll say to you. And you say, well, is it about what you say? Well, it's really about what God says through his word. I'm just the messenger, and I want to deliver that to you. And I've prayed about this. Before I come up here, I spend time with the Lord. Last night, I spent time with the Lord praying about this moment for you, and that God would allow me to deliver what needs to be delivered that he can use in your life. I don't know what that is, but you do. And I'm convinced of this, that every time we gather, God has something for us. So I want to encourage you to listen real carefully. By the way, I appreciate Chuck. I know he did a great job last Sunday. I've heard good things about his message. And I'm so glad to have a great team as a part of our congregation, our family, that can fill in and fill the gaps. They do such a great job. There's a book written in 1981. It's considered now a classic now. It was written by Arthur Wallace, is the guy's name. And it was called Radical Christianity. Now, in recent years, there's been a book written by David Platt. Many of you know David. It's called Radical. It's a fantastic book. But in 1981, before that idea was ever really kind of promoted as it relates to Christianity, Arthur Wallace wrote this book, the radical Christian. And in it, in the beginning section, this is what he says. He says, if any man professes to call himself a child of God, a disciple of Christ, or a citizen of the kingdom of God, and yet is bereft of a radicalism, he'd be well advised to take a long, hard look at his Christian profession. Do you get that? He said, if anybody wants to claim to be a follower of Christ, if anybody wants to claim that they're a citizen of the kingdom of God, they're a disciple, and yet there's not an element of radicalism in them, they probably need to re-examine whether or not they really are a citizen of the kingdom. Now, that may sound a little strong right now, but I think if you'll hang on today, you'll understand what I mean, because the passage that we're going to talk about is a radical idea that Jesus introduced in his day, and it really is still radical today. Now, the term radical, I know it means a lot of things to different people, but over the years, it generally has referred to a person or a group of people or an idea that's outside what's normal. In the modern era that we live in, the word radical has mostly been used in a negative context, but generally, the word is about extremism or being a revolutionary, that kind of thing. Now, there are good radicals and bad radicals. We tend to focus on the what we call the bad radicals, but there are good radicals. The devil has plenty of bad radicals, and they're those who attempt to undermine the truth of God or to undermine the work of God in your life personally. And then, of course, what God has is he has some radicals that he sends our way into our life. Sometimes it's the messengers of God. Sometimes it's just the way we receive the message of God, but God uses it to shake us up. It's a radical truth or radical idea, and he uses it to shake us up. And sometimes he uses it to wake us up where we've developed a kind of spiritual lethargy. And so God has some good radicals. The Bible is full of stories about radicals. Have you ever thought about that? Like the prophets. The prophets were radicals, weren't they? And they came into the world with a message to shake God's people up. Mostly their message was to awaken the people of God to the truth of God that they had either ignored, denied, or forgotten. And so there were radicals like the prophet. There's another radical called John the Baptist. Y'all remember the story of John the Baptist? He was a radical in his day, wasn't he? In fact, the Bible even describes him as different than any other kind of preacher or prophet that they had seen before. You know, he wore camel skin, and he ate honey and grasshoppers and everything. Just a typical kind of guy out there. Right? But he was, even in his day, he was considered a radical. And he came preaching a baptism of repentance and everything. He just did it different than they had seen it before. And then the disciples became radicals. They weren't initially, they were kind of learning what was going on. But then as the truth came, and especially after the resurrection, they became radicals. They would literally change the world with the message and what they did to help us understand the truths of God. They were radicals. But nobody in all Scripture was more radical than Jesus. Jesus was the greatest radical of all because he operated by God's agenda instead of man's. Now, I hope you're still wearing, are some of you still wearing your bracelets? I hope you are. Good. A lot of you. And we have plenty of them out at the Welcome Center. Get some. I'm starting to see them out in the community. People are wearing them out in the community. I love that. Give them away. If you want to get a couple, give them away. Give yours away, get you another one. We have two sizes now, skinny wrists and larger wrists. And we have they're all out there. Give them away. But I want to tell you something about this. This is our theme, you know, for the year. God first. It sounds pretty simple, right? God first. God first. We understand what that means. But do you know, if you really live God first, if you live God first in your life, you're going to be a radical. Do you know that? You will be a radical because it means that if God is first, you'll be living by his agenda, and that agenda always seems to be converse to the world's agenda, doesn't it? And that's why if you make God first, you'll honor God, but you'll also be a bit of a radical in our world. And today, as we continue in the stories of Jesus, I want to show you a parable in which Jesus is shaking up the system of the day. He did it a lot of ways, but in this particular one, he comes to the religionist, and he challenges them in regard to their traditions and how they did things. Now, I want to tell you this before I even read the passage. All of us have traditions. And traditions can be good or bad, right? And I'm going to show you how to recognize what's a good tradition, what's a bad tradition. But listen, all of us have traditions. We sometimes think, well, I'm kind of different. Listen, even people that are kind of different have their traditions. They establish traditions. Traditions are routines, really, that we get real comfortable with. And they can be good or bad. Jesus comes into the world and he shakes up the traditions of the day. Really, he shook up the tradition forever. And we'll see that. And that's why I've entitled this message, Radical. If you're physically able to do so, would you stand with me as we read our passage? Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. This is what the scripture records. And they said to him, now look this way for a second. Who is the they? Y'all know who the they is? It's the Pharisees. It's the spiritual, supposedly, leaders of the day. It's the religious leaders of the day. So they said to him, that is Jesus, watch this. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now remember that, because we're going to come back to that. And Jesus said to them, Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now look at this. Verse 36. He also told them a parable. These two things go together. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Father, thank you for your truth. Speak into our hearts right now, Lord. We know that you have us here because you want to speak to us. So we ask you to do just that. Cause us to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. Now, this story right here is generally referred to as the parable of the wineskins. But did you notice there was some background there before we ever got to the topic of the wineskins? And that's important. A lot of times when people talk about this passage, they just start in verse 36. But if you start in verse 36, you don't understand why he's saying what he's saying. You have to start in verse 33 so you get what we call the context of the story or the reason that Jesus told this parable. It's the parable of the wineskins, but it has a whole lot in it more than just the story of the wineskins. It's also told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, I believe it is, and Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. It is repeated there, but there are a couple of differences, as is common when the parables are told in multiple places in the Scripture. There are a couple of differences, and I think you'll see those as we go along. But I want to give you four things here today. You can see that on the outline. But before I do that, let me give you two things that are important. One, you might say, is a kind of the central idea of the passage. And it's this. It's a lesson. It's a lesson. And if you want, jot this down. We have to be careful about spiritualizing our traditions. That's a lesson that you need to understand before we ever even look at the passage. We have to be careful about spiritualizing our traditions. Do y'all know what I mean when I say that, spiritualizing our traditions? That we find something that sometimes is more preferential to us and we make it spiritual. It is not necessarily spiritual to God, but we make it spiritual so we can kind of sacramentalize it and say, this is the way it's supposed to be done. And one of the lessons that we need to understand, one of the things that Jesus was shaking up is that very idea of spiritualizing our traditions because they're our traditions or they're the things we like or it's the way we do things. In 1903, the Tsar of Russia looked out from their window and happened to see in a piece of ground in the Kremlin area in Russia, and there was a sentry, a soldier posted at that piece of ground. Now, here's the interesting thing about it. There was nothing special about that ground. There was nothing significant, but the sentry is posted there in this insignificant place. The Tsar was curious, and so he asked the guard that was posted there. He said, "Son, why are you guarding this piece of ground. And he kind of looked puzzled, and he scratched his head, and he looked back at the czar. He said, I don't know. These are my orders. And so that wasn't sufficient, of course. So the czar asked the captain of the guard that posted people. He said, why have you posted a man on a piece of ground that has no real significance? And the captain of the guard said, I don't know. Those are just my orders. And so the czar continued to pursue it, and he found out the reason this man, this soldier, was posted on this insignificant piece of ground. You see, in 1776, Catherine the Great of Russia had planted a rose bush there. And to keep anybody from destroying the rose bush, she had posted a sentry to stand guard over her rose bush. Now, the rose bush had died 80 years before. And she had died even before that. But here this sentry is, he's standing there, and he has no idea why he's doing it except, I was just told to guard this piece of ground. I'm following orders. And, you know, there's a lot of times in life we keep things alive that are dead. Why? Well, because we've always stood next to this piece of ground. And so it becomes kind of sacred. This piece of ground, what is it? I don't know. But I'm holding this ground. I have a motto. There's a man, he's dead now in heaven. I used it years ago, and he liked it. He was a cartoonist, a professional cartoonist, and he did this. And it's in my workroom in my office. And it says this, because I'd used this phrase one time in a sermon, and he liked it. He made a cartoon of it. It says this: when the horse is dead, dismount. When the horse is dead, dismount. It's amazing sometimes we ride horses that are dead. Why? Well, because there was a day when this horse was really good. And so that's what's going on here. And so Jesus brings this lesson to us through this parable. And the lesson is we have to be careful that we don't sanctify or spiritualize our traditions. But let me tell you something else. Here's the second thing. The first thing was the lesson. The second thing is a warning. And the warning is that we must be equally careful that we do not miss the spiritual value of traditions that we do not understand. We have to be equally careful that we do not miss the value of traditions that we do not understand. You see, today for many, the spiritual tendency is to say, well, if I don't understand it, then I just disregard it or get rid of it, or to view any and then all traditions as bad. So how can we know if tradition is good or bad? There are two questions, I think. If you'll answer these, you'll know. The first is has this tradition become a ritual? Ask that question of you. Your tradition, the thing, has that become a ritual? Meaning, is it just something that the motions of it, but it has no connection, really, no kind of spiritual connection, or it doesn't enhance my relationship with God? Has it just become a religious motion or ritual motion in my personal life? Answer that question. Because if it has, it's probably one of those dead traditions. The second question to answer is this tradition relational? Is it relational? Do you know what I mean by that? Ask yourself, is this tradition that I practice, is it relational? And by that I mean this: does it enhance my relationship with Jesus Christ? And by the way, even if you don't understand it, does it enhance your relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, you have to be open, first of all, because if you decide all traditions are bad, I don't want any tradition. Listen, don't be so naive about yourself. Everybody has traditions. Everybody has traditions. So the question is, are my traditions, are they enhancing my relationship with God, or are they just motions that I'm going through? If you can answer those two questions, you'll know. Now, with that as backdrop, I want to give you four things, all right? You ready? Four things. Number one, in this story, I want you to say, and this is the background. The first two things I want to give you are really background, but you need to understand the background in order to get what Jesus is getting at with the story that he tells and the parable that he tells in verse 36. The first thing I want you to note is the complaint of the Pharisees, complaint of the religious leaders. Did you see that in verse 33? I told you we'd come back to that. You see what's going on here? The Pharisees come, the Sadducees, the scribes, perhaps all of the religious leadership of that day. They come to Jesus and say, we have a question for you. They're always looking to catch him, okay? We have a question for you. Why is it that those who are our disciples, the junior Pharisees, Pharisees in the making, how is it that our disciples, these young Pharisees in the making, how is it that they fast and pray? And then they said this, and John the Baptist, his disciples fast and pray, and yours are eating and drinking and having a party. So they think they've got him, right? Because what they're saying is, you know, our tradition is, and they fasted twice on Mondays and Thursdays, the Jews did. They fasted twice, Mondays and Thursdays. And so our guys are fast. And then here's how they really thought. They used John the Baptist. Now think about this. They didn't like John the Baptist. But it was convenient to say, but John the Baptist is for Jesus. And so let's use John the Baptist against Jesus and say, even John the Baptist, whom we don't really like, but even his disciples get our traditions and practice our traditions. But yours don't. They just don't get it. That was their complaint. Their complaint, listen, really was about the loose behavior of Jesus. I mean, that's what they're really saying. You're kind of loose, Jesus, and we don't like that. And not only are you loose, you're condoning loose behavior in your disciples. I mean, that's what they were really complaining about. They were eating and drinking. They were feasting when they should have been fasting. And so they couldn't handle it. The bottom line is that Jesus and his disciples were not operating according to what class? Religious tradition. And so to the Pharisees, Jesus was violating the law. He was violating the law because they were playing off of the fact that he was a religious leader. Well, you're a religious leader. Your disciples, you're a religious teacher. Your disciples, they don't do it like the others. And so they were trying to use that against him. And you have to understand, if you're going to understand this parable, you have to understand a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees came to be in what we call the intertestamental time. That is, in that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have a historical record about that, but the scriptures don't say a lot about that period of time. It was an era where there were groups like the Maccabees and some of those. You don't hear all that. But there was a period of about 400 years of silence, what we say silence, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's when the Pharisees came to be. And do you know what their primary task was? You know why they came into existence? They came into existence in order to protect and preserve the law of God and their beliefs. That's what they were formed for. Now, that's not bad, is it? That's pretty good. Their origin was based in, let's make sure that we protect the law of God so that it's not corrupted and it's not influenced by outside sources. So they were to protect the word of God and the message of God for the generations to come. That's all good. The problem is they became the ones that corrupted the law of God in trying to protect it. And one of the what they did in attempt to protect it is they designed these traditions that they would practice. If we can ingrain certain traditions in God's people, and if they'll practice these traditions, then they won't go astray of the laws of God. So they developed these traditions. In fact, you know what they called, the Pharisees called their traditions? They called the traditions God's fence. In other words, the traditions are a fence. They're a partition around the truth and the law of God. And so if you practice these, you'll always protect the law of God. That was their intention. But it didn't work out that way because over the years, they became more corrupt. And you know how they did that? Well, they took their responsibility, which was to protect, to use tradition to explain the law of God. And so what they did is they started creating more traditions to interpret the law. And before long, here's what had happened. They had created interpretations, traditions for interpretation, and then traditions for more interpretation and more interpretation, and the traditions just compounded under the guise of interpreting the law. And before you knew it, they were so far from the original law, you couldn't even tell how the tradition associated with the law. Let me tell you how bizarre it was. You know, the law said that you were not to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, and you were to protect the Sabbath. And so they established some traditions to protect the Sabbath. That's a good thing as long as traditions stay connected to the law. But over the years, they become so fixated with the idea of working, what is work, and trying to, so they create, it had gotten so bizarre that by the time of Jesus, if you were, for example, if you were going to light a candle to see by, you needed to light it before the Sabbath began, all right? Because if you lit it after the Sabbath, you would be guilty of exercising energy and work. But you say, oh yeah, to light a candle, I can see that. No, that's not it. This is how bizarre it'd become. The work wouldn't be in the action of lighting the candle. The work would be in a certain product that you were producing. When you light a candle, the wick burns. When you blow that candle out, have you noticed the candle, the wick, what color is it? Y'all know? Black. Do you know what that black is? It's charcoal. And if you lit a candle on the Sabbath, you would be guilty of producing charcoal. I mean, that's how we'd say it. That's how bizarre it becomes. So that's what had developed in this time period. And the point came where the tradition was so distant from the law that you could no longer recognize the law for the blinding tradition that they had created. So Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they were basing their tradition on their tradition, not on the truth of God. And so their complaint was not a legitimate complaint. That's what he was trying to say. You don't even understand that your traditions no longer are attached to the law. But that leads to a second thing I want you to note. I want you to note the celebration of the disciples. And notice what Jesus responds to them. He said, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? Jesus associates his present with the kind of joy and celebration that's characteristic of a wedding feast. Now, is there anybody in this room that got up at 4 o'clock yesterday to watch a royal wedding? Anybody here? Okay, there are a lot of you men did. Right over here. My daughter did up in Nashville. She and a group of her friends had a spend-the-night party so they could get up at 4 and watch the royal wedding. I didn't. I know that surprises you. It was a big deal, wasn't it? I mean, man, it was a big deal. And hundreds of thousands, I watched the news reports, and hundreds of thousands of people lined the street. They have this special roadway, the walkway leading up to the palace. And they said there were hundreds of thousands of people along. I've been down that pathway. I know exactly where it was. I've seen all of that. And it was amazing. And you know what was interesting? All of those people that were watching as Henry and Meghan passed by, they were all, did you notice how sour they were? Did y'all notice that? No, if you saw any reports on it, they weren't sour. What were they doing? They were waving flags. They had T-shirts on, a lot of T-shirts saying, I want to marry Harry, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, they had all this pomp and circumstance. There were celebrations. There were trumpets. They said the wedding cost in the neighborhood of $40 million. I mean, incredible. It's a national event. Really, it's an international event, wasn't it? And you don't see people out there that are sad and grieving. So, you know, maybe there's some young women that were grieving that Harry was off the market. I don't know. But you don't see grief. You see what? Celebration. Do you know Jesus said to the Pharisees, religious people, you're wanting everybody to grieve and to mourn. And this is because you've established a tradition of fasting and mourning. And they had turned, listen to this, they had turned fasting into a painful thing, a sorrowful thing. Sometimes we do fast for those reasons, but not all the time do we do that. And so they had taken something that was good, fasting for God, and they had turned it into something that was dour and represented grief. And Jesus said, why should they grieve? These people are celebrating because The bridegroom is with them. And that's why my disciples, they know that, and that's why they're celebrating. You see, the Pharisees didn't get it. The religious people didn't get it because they were associated with sadness and sorrow. They were the original joy thieves. But not only were they associated with that, they were associated with shallowness and ignorance of Christ and the real truth. Jesus said that they strained at a gnat and they swallowed a camel. Now get that picture in your mind. They strained at a gnat, you know, a little bitty gnat, but they could swallow a camel. It's an absurd illustration, but it's to represent how badly they missed it. Why? Because of their ignorance of who Christ really was and the real truths of God. And they were associated with arrogance and emptiness spiritually. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They missed. Now here's what, listen, what they missed is something we missed too. You say, where are you going with that? Hang tight. They missed the significance of Jesus' presence. And because, I mean, he's standing right there with them and they don't even get it. This is the Son of God. And they knew that he already believed himself to be the Messiah. That's one of the reasons they're having this. And they're missing it right there. And because they're missing who Jesus is, they're missing the joy that comes in his presence. Now, I want to tell you something. Now, listen to me carefully. Do you know you can be like a Pharisee? Oh, you say, I'd never be like a Pharisee. No, I'm kind of free-spirited about the things of God and everything. That can be dangerous too, by the way. Very dangerous. That's why we have to have balance. That's why those two things I gave you at the first. But listen, you know you can be like the Pharisees, and that is you can get so into the routine, the way you do it, that guess what? The routine becomes like a tradition, and the tradition becomes more important than the encounter. Think about this. It's just amazing, isn't it, that they could stand there in the presence of Jesus and miss it and be more fixated on what? They were fixated on their tradition and they missed Jesus. You can come to church. You can go to Bible study. You can even get in a rut with your own personal quiet time and miss Jesus, miss his presence. And listen, when we gather, we need to understand some things. When we gather, it's an opportunity to encounter the presence of God. When you open this book, it's an opportunity to encounter the presence of God. And you can have an encounter with him anywhere. I mean, you don't have to just have the encounter here. I was working in my yard yesterday, and I had a God moment. I won't go into it, take too long, but I had a God moment. And I knew and I recognized right there, God, this is a moment with you. You see, God wants us to get something, and that is that in the presence of Jesus, there's joy. And if you're in the presence of Jesus, unless you're there for judgment, there ought to be joy. And by the way, both of those things should be true at times in a Christian's life. But the presence of God is an opportunity to celebrate. It's an opportunity to move out of the norm. And so I'm in his presence. And you know what the devil does is he robs you of the joy of the presence of God. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 16, says, boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It goes on toward the end of that, and it says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy, not partial joy, not happiness, joy. Big difference between the two of those. But in his presence, there ought to be joy. That's a moment. Don't miss the moments. They were missing a moment. A moment in time that they may never get again. They were missing it. And by the way, that's important when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, not to miss the moment. Because God is speaking. Don't let him pass by. In just a few minutes, I'm going to stand down there. We're going to have an invitation. If God is speaking to your heart, it's important you obey that voice. Don't miss the moment. Don't let it pass by. Don't say, well, another moment will come. It may not. It may never come again. And that's why every moment when you're in the presence of God is an opportunity to experience him and to experience his joy. But you know what the Pharisees did? They spent all their time trying to catch Jesus at something. They spent all their time trying to find out what's wrong with what he's doing instead of experiencing what it means to be with him. And if we're not careful, we do the same thing. You say, well, I'm not trying to catch Jesus or anything. No, you know what we do? We get distracted by what other people should be doing that they aren't doing. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. Jesus, you ought to be doing, because our disciples do this, and John's disciples do this, and you ought to be doing it, and you ought to be leading them. See what? If we're not careful, we can be like them, and we get our eyes on everybody else, and that's why we miss Jesus. We get our eyes on what everybody else we think should be doing. A bunch of years ago, I had a man who tried to fact check my sermons every time I preached. And so, if I tell a story, like the story I told you about the Catherine the Great, he would go that afternoon and fact check me. And he'd come back on Sunday evening and say, well, you got it right. And I'd always say, I know I got it right. And he would do this all the time with me. And finally, one day I just said to him, I said, hey, time out. I said, whose side are you on? I said, how can you be pursuing Jesus when you're spending all your time trying to make sure I'm pursuing Jesus? And that I'm right. And I said, you know what? After all these years, you hadn't caught me yet. I said, that doesn't mean I'm not catchable. But I said, you're fact checking me and my facts are accurate. And I said, is that right? He said, well, yeah. I said, so have you ever thought that instead of spending your time trying to catch me, it'd be a better thing to try to catch God? I had a man in my church in Florida when I pastored, and he critiqued my prayers. I won't ever forget. He came up to me one Sunday. He couldn't take it any longer. And he said afterwards, he said, Pastor, he said, I need to make you aware of something. And he said, I mean this in the best kind of way. You know, that's always a setup to say, I don't like something. I'm trying to help you because I care about you. Yeah. This is what he said. I noticed in your prayer, you mentioned Father. You used the word Father 7 times to refer to God. He said, I just think that's a little excessive. That's what he said. I looked at him, and preachers have to be careful they don't get in their flesh, especially when somebody's just stupid. That's a spiritual way to say it. And I said this to him. I looked at him and said, really? I said, that's the best you got? I said, you counted the number of times I used the word Father. He said, yeah, I just think it's a little excessive. I said, well, let me just explain it to you this way. I don't think God's the least bit offended by how many times I call him Father. I said, I have an earthly father. My father was still alive at the time. And I said, I have an earthly father. And you know what? He's never told me he's offended when I call him Father. And I said, I want to tell you something. I don't believe God's the least bit offended when I use a term of endearment to refer to him, no matter how many times I use it. I said, but let me ask you something. How can you spend your time in prayer counting the number of words I'm saying instead of talking to God yourself? And you could see him think, yeah, that's probably an inconsistency. Now listen to me, you say, yeah, that's good. But now, why did I tell you that? Listen, we all can be a little bit like that. That was the Pharisees. I'm going to catch you doing something, Chuck. I'm going to catch you. See, I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about you. And you will miss God when you worry about everybody else. And when you worry about trying to catch everybody else. Let me tell you something. Instead of spending your time trying to find a problem with God or God's people, instead, look for the moments where you can encounter God instead of whether somebody else does or not. Because here's the fact. One day we're all going to stand before God. We're going to stand before God. And you won't be responsible for the moments that I miss God. You will be responsible for the moments that God was passing by you and you missed him. And see, that's what the Pharisees were doing. And we all do that. Look, I'm not saying y'all do that. I'm saying we do that, don't we? We miss God because we get caught up in what somebody else ought to be doing. Well, listen, I've got to finish up. There's a couple of things. And now, that leads, what he said there, those two things, they lead to the heart of what he's trying to teach them. Verses 36, it says, so he told them a parable. In other words, a parable means, because of all of that, I want to tell you a story that'll help you get what's going on. And he talks about this parable about the old and the new. It is a contrast of the old and the new. And that leads to number 3 on your outline, and that is, I want you to note the comfort of the old way, because that's what he moves into. He starts talking about the comfort of the old way. And look there, he says, and no one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, probably little to most people in this audience do not know the name of a man named Frank Zappa. He was, Jonathan, have you ever heard that name, Frank Zappa? I bet you've heard of his kids, Moon Zappa. Y'all ever heard, anybody ever heard of Moon Zappa? You know, musicians. Kind of a Bob Dylan-ish kind of singer, and his kids became real popular. His son's got a weird name too, and I can't remember what it is. What? Weasel. Dweezil. Dweezil the Weasel Zappa? I don't know. But the musicians. So did you know who Frank Zappa is? Yeah. Okay. All right, a little bit. Frank Zappa wrote an autobiography. I don't recommend it to you, but he wrote an autobiography, and that is a musician of a bygone era, but he was a radical kind of musician. But he wrote in that autobiography, he talks about what he calls death by nostalgia. Death by nostalgia. And he's really what he's talking about. He's not a believer, but he's talking about the fact that if we're not careful, we'll die by nostalgia. We just can't get past the old comforting stuff in our life. And you say, well, I'm past that. No, you may surprise yourself if you really look back and think, what are the things that are most comfortable to me that I try to patch up? Jesus says you can't take a new piece of fabric, put it on something old, and save it. I have some favorite jeans. How many of you have favorite jeans in here? Anybody besides me? I have some favorite jeans. I've had them a long, long time. I've got some jeans that are favorites that are older than some of you are even alive, have been alive. And I love them. I've got a pair of Levi's that I love, and they are now, I mean, they've got holes everywhere. They've got holes in places I can't talk about. And I love them. You know why? Because they're soft. They're broke in. They're comfortable. I've had them for years. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's a psychological thing issue for me. I don't want to get rid of them. In fact, they became so bad. I asked Allison, would you take these to the tailor, this altar lady that does alterations for us, and see if she could save these for me and put patches on them and in them. And I don't know why, you know, if I was really trendy, I'd let the knees stay worn out and I could sell them for $400. I mean, mine earned it, okay? But she took it there and they put some patches in there and that sort of thing. I grew up in an era, by the way, some of you may have also been there or done this, where when I was at the beginning of the school year, I'd get two brand new pair of Levi's. Levi was the jean. You know, there weren't a lot of other alternatives. Lee and Levi were pretty much the jeans. And I'd get two new pair, and I had to take care of them. My mom washed one every other day, and so I always had clean Levi's to go to school in. But, you know, a year's worth of Levi, I mean, they start looking pretty rough toward the end of the year. And so mom would buy these iron-on patches. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They never looked, they even had faded ones, but they didn't look like the jeans. And she'd iron those things on, try to save the knees mostly. And then, but for a kid, those patches lasted all of less than 24 hours. They just wouldn't stick. And then they start curling up, and then they look worse and all that kind of stuff, you know. Well, that's exactly what, that's the illustration Jesus is talking about there. I've noticed in my favorite jeans, the patches are starting to let loose. It's a distraughtful thing in my life. But Jesus was saying, you know what you can't do? You can't take that patch from a good piece of fabric and put it on an old piece of fabric because they won't adhere to each other. And the new piece doesn't look like it goes with the old piece, and the old piece doesn't want to receive it. It's just too soft for it to really attach itself. Jesus says this, that what we do sometimes is we take the things that we're most comfortable with and we try to patch them up instead of sometimes we need to get rid of them. We should try to patch it up. Jesus said, you can't do that. And what he was doing is he was trying to contrast the old and the new. He wasn't saying there's no value in the old. Please understand that. He's not saying there's no value in the old. Oh, there's great value in the old. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. But what he's not talking about a conflict. He's talking about context. The context has changed. The law was good To bring us to this point, he was saying, and now Christ is taking us forward to this point. We need the law, Paul said, because it teaches us who we are. Paul said, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know I'm a sinner. I wouldn't know I needed saving. I wouldn't know about the grace. I wouldn't understand the grace of God. But what Jesus was doing is he was shaking up their traditional system, which everything depended on the traditions, which were no longer attached to the law. He wasn't saying there was no value in the old. He was just saying that you've moved away from the value of the old, and you've adopted things that are in no way, they're just comfortable to you because they become your tradition, they become your comfort zone, and instead of really dealing with the traditions, what they were doing is trying to patch them up, to pacify, when in reality, Jesus said, there's something new. And then he goes into the idea about the wineskins. Did you notice that? So he's talking about getting beyond their comfort zone. It's not about a conflict between the old and the new. It is about a new context. And Jesus was the one who changed their context. You know, our comfort zone sometimes is just the place we want to stay spiritually. I just want to stay where I can kind of manage everything in my life. But can I tell you something this morning? Jesus didn't come to keep you where you are. Jesus came to take you someplace new. Now, you may have thought, you know, 17 years ago I came here and I introduced an idea, and some of you are new in that problem, but I introduced from the day I came in here this motto, this idea that God is always trying to take us someplace new. If you read my column every week, I end my column with that. God is always trying to take you or take us someplace new. What does that mean? Listen, that wasn't a clever thing. I thought, oh, that'd be a clever kind of motto for God's people to have. I want to tell you, that was birthed out of my own personal time with God. Years ago, when I was spending time with Him on one morning, I remember it. I can see it in my eye, and I was talking to God and praying, and I've been in His Word, and God whispered in my heart and said, Ray, I'm always trying to take you someplace new. And He was talking about spiritually. I don't want you staying where you are. I don't want you to get content where you are. I've got something new. The context changes. The content never changes, but the context does. Does that make sense? The context changes, but the content, God's message, never changes. And so there's not a conflict between the old and the new, but we sometimes want to stay in our comfort zone instead of go forward with God. Why? Because going forward with God means that you're going to have to change. You're going to have to change. And that's hard for us to do. You see, we can miss God when we become so attached to our comfort zone and our old ways that we can't realize, we can't see the new thing that Jesus wants to do in our life. But here's the last thing, and I'm done. You see, He wasn't discounting the old and the new. That's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about the old being a good thing and the new being a good thing. And He's pointing to this last thing, that is the challenge of the new day. The challenge of the new day. They didn't understand that Jesus was shaking up the system. It was radical what He was introducing to them. But He says in verse 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskin. New wine required new wineskins. Dr. R.T. Kendall, who was for 25 years the pastor of the great Westminster Chapel in London, followed Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Of that particular verse, he says a couple of things. He says, for example, new wine requires new ways. Instead of doing things the same old way in your life year after year, you must be open to the new ways with new expectations of God and that He's going to do something fresh in your life. And it also, he goes on to say, means that it requires moving out of your comfort zone. New wine should make us uncomfortable with where we are and eager to go forward with God. Now, he didn't say give up the truth of God, deny the law of God, get rid of the teachings of God, get rid of the Old Testament, the old truth of God. He didn't say any of that. He's saying we've just got to be ready to say as the context changes, God, take me into the new way that you have. I don't know if you know the first law of motion given to us by Sir Isaac Newton, but it says this, everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. Change is a challenge. You see, we won't change. you think, well, I'm really open to change everything. You're probably not as open to change as you think you are. What we do is we change about the things we want to change about, and then we expect everybody else to agree and change with us. But you're probably not as open to change as you want. Change, you know what, when change happens, there has to be some stress in our life usually, or some motivation to move forward. Do you know what the first law of motion is? That change change doesn't happen, motion doesn't happen unless there's a force that compels it to happen. Can I tell you the force is the Spirit of God? And that's why he wants to change you. And that's why he wants you to keep growing and keep moving and keep going forward here. And it's one of the things that Jesus was trying to help them get. But change is a challenge because it requires motion. I want to ask you a question this morning. What does God need to change in your life? What new motion needs to be generated by God in your life? What do you need to deal with to go forward with God? What kind of change is God wanting to bring into your life? Jesus wanted these religionists, and he wanted even his followers who were listening to this to understand that the kingdom was something new and different from anything that had ever come before them, but it would require new wineskins. It would require them to change. And you know what? Change is inevitable. You're going to change. In fact, did you know that while you've been in here, you've already changed? Your body is decaying. Did you know that? I've watched some of you decay in just the last few minutes. I can look out there. You're decaying. Your body's decaying. You know, a few weeks ago, I had some people praying for me because I had some lower back issues. It's not a chronic thing, but I had some. And by the way, my back feels great right now. It's so good to know. And then guess what? About a week ago, I started having a problem with my neck. Your body is decaying. You know that, don't you? I don't have to tell you that. And your body's decaying. The Bible says, did you know this? Listen, science tells us this. While you've been sitting in here, you've lost several hundred brain cells. Now, you can be a smart aleck and don't say, listening to you, I've lost a bunch of brain cells. Listen, but that's what, and by the way, some of you, if you want to get smart aleck, some of you can't afford to lose any, all right? But it's a fact, we're all changing. We're changing, you know, physiologically, but I want to tell you something. A lot of us change physiologically, but we don't change spiritually. And God wants you to change spiritually. He wants you to go forward. He has something new and fresh. And God's word doesn't change, and God's will doesn't change, but he wants us to change as we submit ourselves to his word and to his will. It was a new day back then, and new wineskins were required. And our challenge is to understand what God wants to change in us and then how to apply his truth to that. Did you notice? Look, I'm almost done. Look at this. Look at verse 39. I will show you something. The last statement. Now, this is a different statement because I told you that this story is also told in Matthew chapter 9. It's told in Mark chapter 2. But guess what? This statement is not included in those tellings of the parable. And no one after drinking old wine deserves new, for he says the old is good. Now, I told you that Jesus is not creating conflict between the old way, the old law, and the new covenant. He's not doing that. That's not what this is about. He's not saying that in that. In fact, the reality is what Jesus is pointing to is the value of the old as it points to the future. So we need the old to help us go forward. It's actually what he's saying. I don't know if you've seen, have y'all seen the rock kind of monolith out there in the Welcome Center? If you hadn't, you ought to go by and see it. There's a reason for that. And I hadn't talked a lot about it, and I'm not going to do a lot today. But it has a big piece of glass. There's water coming over it. And it has a couple of scriptures etched into that glass. And we put that there. I told you when we dedicated this facility and there were little stones you came and you put. And well, I'll be talking to you about more about that stuff. But you ought to stop by and see it because it's there. It is there to remind us of the value of our past, but to point us toward the future. And here's the value of your past, and here's the value of looking back at the old things, not so you can live back there, but so you can see what God brought you through, so you can trust him in the present and know that he will take you on in the future. And you see, that glass says something that I love, and I wanted there. It says, when the next generations ask, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? You'll tell them what these stones mean. You see, we have a responsibility to go forward, but we also need the past to help us do that. And what we want is the generations that come behind us to be able to look there and say, wow, look what God has brought them to. And if he could bring them to that, what can he do in the future? And we want that reminder. We need that reminder. And we must remember the old things that God has done, but we must taste the new wine. Many scholars believe, and I believe it, that the new wine was the Spirit of God that would descend upon the early church at the day of, on the day of Pentecost, that would change everything. The new wine, the Spirit of God that would come down upon them. Listen, do you know what the prophet Isaiah said? The prophet Isaiah said this: remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Do you not see it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and I'll make rivers in the desert. Can I tell you this morning? Jesus is the way. Don't live on the old. Look at the old, but don't live at the old. In the old. Oh, if we just go back to the old. If we just go back. If we go back there. No. Thank God for it. But don't live there. Behold, Jesus is doing a new thing. And that means for you. Jesus wants to do a new thing in your heart. Have you got trapped in the old ways and missed the challenge of the new day? Jesus will change all of that. And guess what? When you start following his will into the next place for you, you'll be radical. You'll be radical, but you'll be different. And you'll be different for good and for God. Today we've been talking about another one of the remarkable stories of Jesus, the parable of the wineskins. And we've called the message radical because what Jesus was introducing there really was radical. He was showing the context had changed. The old was still good. The old law was still good. But there was a new thing that God was doing, and he would do that through Jesus Christ. And that new thing is that you and I might understand that Jesus fulfilled the law. He took our sin upon himself on the cross. He paid the payment for our sin, and he offers to us a new way. That new way is a relationship with Christ that makes all right with God between us. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, I want to encourage you to do that today. Right where you are, you can do that. You can call on him. Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my life and be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. I want your new transforming work in my life. He'll do that if you'll call upon him and turn your life over to him. He loves you that much. He died for your sins, and he wants to be your Savior, your Master, and your Lord. I hope you'll do that today if you've never trusted him. And then we'd like to know about that decision. You'll see there's contact information on the screen in front of you. Let us know that you trusted Christ today. We'd like to send you some material. It's free. There are no strings attached, but it's growth material. It'll help you get moving in the right direction, and we'd love to know how Christ has changed your life today. So let us know about that decision, and we'll get that material to you. And then, of course, to all of those who are viewing today, I invite you to check us out on the web. www.rbcdothan.org. You can find out a lot more information about us and our ministries, what's going on here. Live streaming is available there, podcasting, all of those things. And so check it out again and discover just a little bit more about Ridgecrest. And then, of course, I want to invite you, if you do not have a church home, to come and visit with us here at Ridgecrest. On Sunday morning in particular, we have two services. An 8:15, we call it a blended style worship. It has praise and hymns. It has choir and orchestra together. It's a wonderful service. And then at 10:50, another great service. It is a contemporary service, very relaxed. It's band driven. And maybe that is more to your liking. The message is going to be the same in both services. So it may just be a stylistic thing for you, but we'd love to have you in one of those if you do not already have a church home and a church service. Come and join us in one of those. And then, of course, you know, in this world of social media, like us on all the social media outlets, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. We're there, and we'd love for you to follow us there as well. Well, again, I hope you've been encouraged by the Word of God. It's been a joy to share it with you today, and I look forward to sharing it with you again next week at this same time on this channel. I hope you'll tune in then. Until then, God bless you.